See, familiar King Nebuchadnezzar died after reigning for 43 years. His daughters had a son, Nabonidus, the last true king of Babylon. But he's retired to Arabia and left his son Belshazzar in charge as regent. It's beginning to fall apart from the inside. And to make matters worse, the enemy are camped outside. But it's okay. All's not lost. There are plenty of provisions, probably for a few years yet. The chapter could be summarized as, at a wild party, a finger controlled by God predicts Belshazzar's future with chilling effect and with implications for all of us. We, like Belshazzar, are reminded that only God knows the span of our life, only he knows what we've done, and only he knows the result. Now, as we've gone through the book of Daniel so far that we've read, we've not really seen any of the prophecies that he had to interpret. But in tonight's chapter, we're given a much clearer, detailed insight into what he had to deal with. You might have seen a film or a TV series when the main character is sitting in front of the computer screen trying to work out what happens when suddenly on the screen there comes something, usually some haunting musical theme. Have you picture that in our mind? So let's try and do a little bit of prophecy translation first before we read actually Daniel chapter 5. Simon, could I just have the first black screen up, please? And if you click through the sort of if you click the next one through the sort of the mist, this appears on the wall. Got it? What does it mean? That's what it was. And it's there. And the king saw that and trembled. Let's click on the next one. Let's see. This is what it might mean. Any better? The wiser? We're moving now into a little bit more of the more familiar words. Let's try it the right way around this time, Simon. The next slide. There we are, Mene Mene Tekel Parsin. His knees buckled. His face went pale. I don't see any knees buckling or faces, pale faces. Well, I see lots of pale faces, but you know what I mean. Let's go a bit further. That's what he was asked to come and translate and interpret. Number, way, division. Anybody there with me so far? Any help? Any thoughts? Well, for all the wise men that were at that court, and the wise men out here, they didn't know either. It needed Daniel to come and interpret. So let's now open our Bibles at Daniel 5, and Alison will come and read the chapter to us. Thank you.
So that's Daniel chapter 5, which is on page 889 in the Chapel Bible. And it's entitled The Writing on the Wall. It's page 889. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position, he gave him all the peoples and nations and men of every language, dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Thanks, Alison. So before I start, I'd like to thank Tom Howell, Gary and Philip for opening up the earlier chapters of Daniel to us so well. And thank you to everybody else for telling me how well they had done. So there's no pressure tonight, but thank you. I'd like us to concentrate on that those end passages where we actually talks about the prophecy and then go back into the chapter to actually look and see what's said there. And I'm going to split it into the usual three bits. So God knows the number of our life, God knows what we've done, and God knows the results. The same God who right back at the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 created us in his own image. And then he gave us life by breathing into our nostrils. That same God knows us in our mother's womb, and only he has given us life. He knows when our life will end. If we look at Belshazzar earlier in the chapter, he wasn't living as if his life was about to end. He was having a great big party, ignoring what was about to be, what was about to happen. There we are in verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. This was some big do. But this party was being held while the Persian enemy were outside. Belshazzar seems to have been deliberately ignoring the obvious, possibly trying to drink himself into oblivion to his predicament. What's that modern phrase? In denial that anything was wrong. Not a care in the world. And what happened at the end of the chapter? Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. One moment, having quite a party. The next moment, not only dead, but slain. As Tom Chapman so nicely put it, that's some party pooper experience, isn't it? But it does happen. 4 years ago, my mum was ill at home, over in Birkenhead. My sister had come down from Scotland to help Dad cope, but she'd had to go back to her family over the weekend, so I drove across to Birkenhead to help. Mum was taken into hospital for what was supposed to be an operation to help her condition. And Sue, Dad and I visited her on the way to take Sue to the airport. We dropped Sue off and came home. About an hour later, the hospital phoned us to tell that Mum hadn't survived the operation. And that night, she died. Suddenly. Unexpectedly. 2 years ago, Dad, just about recovered from that, was moving up to the new extension that Sue in Scotland had built for him. He'd been there one night when he had a massive stroke that killed him 4 weeks later. Unexpectedly. God knows the numbers of our life. Matthew reminds us that God has the length of our life in his hands when he says in verse 27 of chapter 6, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" So if you want to allow an extra hour, start worrying. Don't see a lot of worried faces out there at the moment. Too many smiles at the moment, Gerald. John reports in chapter 17 that when Jesus prayed for himself, he started, "After this, Jesus said, he looked towards heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come.'" Jesus, one of the Trinity, with God, but God was in control of what was happening there. Only God knows when our time will be up. So in a practical way, what does this sort of death is but a heartbeat away mean to us? As I've said, that same God who gave us life holds life in our hands. Do we really live as if each heartbeat was our last? Now this challenged me as well as you, but how do I behave now? How do I think now, or talk, or act, or well, everything? I mean, I acknowledge God as my Father with a sort of head knowledge, but do I feel it's a heart knowledge and behave accordingly? Can people see Jesus in me? We have that supreme example of Jesus, as we've heard, used every second of his life to glorify God, to talk about God, to rise above those everyday mundane things, move our thinking to a higher spiritual plane. Those of us at the recent Momentum and Activate meetings that Tom and Suzanne spoke about, they spoke about their recent trials. And Tom said he had an increased urgency in spreading the good news, the gospel of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last church night, we talked about local evangelism, challenging a number of us to consider whether we were using our lives locally in a godly way. So, first practical point, are we living to honour and proclaim God as though every moment was our last? I have to say, I am probably not. I think God knows what we've done. We'll be put on the scales and found wanting. So how about Belshazzar, just going back in the chapter, verse 2. While he was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Defiling sacred temple vessels. He'd run out of glasses, he needed some more, so he ordered them from the temple. Verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. praising idols. Who do we praise? Is our mind here tonight, or is it on the football or the Grand Prix? Or is it on God? Verse 7. The king called for the enchanters, the astrologers, diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed round his neck, be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. There he was, calling for ungodly men to try and interpret a godly prophecy, trying to bribe them as well. And then in verse 16, now I've heard that you're able to interpret and solve difficult problems. This is him speaking to Daniel. Then he will give him that could be clothed in purple, etc., trying to bribe a godly man. So it's not looking too good for Belshazzar at that point, is it? Rather too heavy on the negative and not too much on the positive. And then Daniel arrives. And he, as it were, if I may use the phrase, puts the boot in by comparing Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, verse 22, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all about this. No humility, only pride. And then quite a sense statement in verse 23. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Not really a good idea, I don't think, Belshazzar. But that was the way he was. But what about us? We'd never do those things, would we? Well, rather than go on the negative side and look at the negative, what about the positive? What would we do? Would we, like Daniel, be bold and speak out so assertively for God? Daniel's been called back to try and interpret this prophecy after some time when it's quiet. He's probably quite old. It's in the middle of a party. It's all quite noisy. It's probably not quite there. And then he's been asked to do it. And he is very bold in that. He doesn't mince his words, does he? Are we able, like Daniel, to offer our advice and interpretation on God's word? Taking part in or starting discussions about how God's word deals with the issues of today? How many of us, for example, initiated a discussion in the office or with friends about the human embryology and fertilization bill? That was a good example where we could have spoken out boldly for God. How many of these discussed this with our Christian colleagues? I'd suggest there's hardly a day that can pass without an opportunity to speak out about the influence of God's word in our daily living. As I said, Daniel was quite old by then, so are we also using all our talents? At whatever age we are, whatever stages of life, somewhere between the energy and enthusiasm of youth, or the wisdom of old age, or the energy, enthusiasm of the wisdom of whatever it is. You know what I mean? But at all the right stages of life, we have that opportunity to be able to use those talents. Are we using them appropriately? Or are we just stepping back and saying, no, somebody else can go first? Our God will be ultimately our judge. Jesus says, as recalled in John, that Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. We will be judged. How will we stand before him? How will the scales be found in balance? We will have to account for our actions, what we've done and what we've not done. But as importantly, we'll have to account for our motives, why we say or do things, not necessarily the things themselves, but why we've been doing those things. We're not saved by what we've done, by what we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. Paul, again, in Philippians, says that whatever was to profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do we know that? Do we show that surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus? When I was in Shell, as well as learning about strange sort of Johari window stuff, we tried to understand, tried to see how we believed in trying to change some of our behaviour. Now, this isn't sort of psychobabble stuff, although some people thought it was. We were trying to instill in everyone a safe place, a safety value. We valued ourselves, we valued others. This meant we looked after ourselves and we looked after others. And once that had got into people, that then reflected in the way we behaved. We helped other people. We showed concern about them. We obeyed the safety rules ruthlessly. An underlying value affected our behaviour. And people saw that, and the statistics went down, and staff were safer. Do people see Jesus in us? Do they see that value that Jesus has? Do we behave differently because he's so ingrained into us? And then at the end, God knows the results. God knew what was going to happen to Babylon. Historians tell us that that very night, the Persian army conquered Babylon by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp. This lowered the level of the river so they could go in under the river gates. But they wouldn't have been able to get there, able to enter, had not the bronze gates of the walls been left inexplicably unlocked. Something that was equally prophesied earlier in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God opened the gates of the city of Babylon. That was put in writing some 200 years before it happened. The kingdom was divided. Perez means divided. All that Belshazzar was entrusted to keep and rule over was torn in two. He'd sinned through disobedience and pride. He defied God by using those sacred vessels. He praised idols and not God. And as a result, well, personally, he died. As he'd lived, without God, without hope. And although he'd had all that wealth that he and others dreamt of, that opportunity to him at the very end, by God, to confess his sin, he dismissed. And then in verse 31 we read, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And for Daniel, the man of God, his reward, well, in verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. A stark division between the two men. One with a stubborn, proud heart, one with a godly heart, able to read and understand God's handwriting. Is that a division between us as individuals, or between us and God? And if there is, then we need to admit that problem, confess it, repent, and seek God's forgiveness. So as we draw to a close, what we're left with is Belshazzar dead on the floor, dying amidst the temple goblets from Jerusalem, the dregs of the wine and the party and the nibbles and whatever else was they had there, his life with its drinking and its feasting and its women and all its pleasures. What was it worth when it was weighed by God? He stood condemned by himself. A stark reminder to us all. Explicitly in Luke, it says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Now, I would suggest, I think, that not many people in Surrey Chapel's hearts are weighed down by drunkenness, generally. I don't see you as a drunken lot. But it then says, and the anxieties of life. But I experience anxieties of life, and I'm sure we experience anxieties of life. And then Luke goes on to say, and that day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray, you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of God, bringing all those three elements together. I mean, as we can doubtless think, you know, what good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Now, we who are Christians have a personal faith in Jesus. To those here tonight who are not yet Christians, it's not too late. The thief crucified on the cross next to Jesus in his dying moments confessed and Jesus saved him. Perhaps even tonight you might succumb. It's not too late to confess that Jesus is your personal saviour. Don't be like Belshazzar. Don't ignore the true situation. Don't be too proud. Set yourself up against God, praising idols, not living properly. Listen to him who offers eternal salvation. Listen to Jesus Christ. Margaret Mitchell was the author of Gone with the Wind, which I didn't realise until I looked it up. And she wrote, death, taxes and childbirth. There's never any convenient time for any of them. Well, I'm not sure about taxes and childbirth, but let's concentrate on the death bit tonight. God doesn't have a convenient time. God has a perfect time. Tonight could be God's perfect time for you or for me. So what have you, what have we, what have I done for God? God knows. Thank you. Let's stand and sing number 624, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Number 612.